The second reading can be found on page 1144. It is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 2, verse 5. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential, not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith may not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. We pray, Lord, that in the next few moments your Holy Spirit will enable each one of us to understand what the power of the cross means for us in our daily lives and in the life of this church and the life of the wider community. We ask it in your name. Amen. Well, we continue this morning with Paul's first letter to Corinth, Now, Corinth was a lively seaport where people of all cultures, every sort, were cheek by jowl. So it's like many places in today's world. It's a letter, this letter to the church at Corinth, is a letter full of challenge. The church there had both pluses and minuses. There were joys and sorrows in the same way that churches have today and churches experience today. And because of the similarities, 1 Corinthians contains much for us to ponder, much for us to think about in terms of our effectiveness as Christians and in terms of our commitment to Jesus Christ. The first 9 verses of chapter 1 set the scene by emphasizing that Paul's central concern was quite simply Jesus. Nothing other than Jesus. The name Jesus in these first 9 verses occurs 8 times. Paul couldn't stop talking about Jesus because without Jesus, nothing else he said or did made any sense at all. And what he wants above all else is for the Corinthians to get hold of what it means to have Jesus at the center of everything. The fundamental point he's making is that if they can do this, if they can have Jesus at the center of everything, all other issues which we see swirling around in 1 Corinthians, swirling around in the church in his time, and which often swirl around in today's churches, all other issues will sort themselves out. So amidst all the planning, all our good ideas, all our strategies, all our dreams, all our aspirations, the cross of Christ, the cross of Jesus, must always be center stage. That's really what Paul is saying. Otherwise, what we do will be like the house built on the sand. And we know what happened to that. Let me just read you from Matthew 7. Jesus said, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had foundations on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rains came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." We don't want to be houses that fall with a great crash. But unless we build our church, our lives, our communities on the cross of Christ, on Jesus Christ, we are building on sand. And that's really what Paul is saying. And so we move on in 1 Corinthians. Today we look at the passage that Dyer's just read to us, chapter 1, verse 18 through to chapter 2, verse 5. Now, bearing in mind the underlying promise and basis of this book, which I've just outlined, what have these verses that Dyer's just read got to teach us today? In a nutshell, they remind us of the importance of the cross of Christ, the victory that Jesus secured for us on the cross. Remember, Jesus secured a victory on the cross, although we're totally unworthy. It's not our own efforts that secure anything in terms of our eternity. It is Christ on the cross. Verse 18 highlights this. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." How does the power of the crucified and risen Christ show itself? Is it by people becoming healthier and wealthier, as some would say, the prosperity gospel merchants? No, the message of the cross has far greater power than that. It has the power to save. The message of the cross has the power to save. It's what the whole Bible teaches. It's nothing new. Human claims to wisdom and power don't wash with God. Why? Well, think for a moment. What drew Eve to reach for the forbidden fruit? It was the promised lie of the serpent that, and I quote, "you will be like God." In a word, it was pride. For example, if I were to show you an old school photograph of your class, who would you look for first? I think I know who I'd look for. Pride, you see, can make us think of ourselves and think of ourselves as more important, perhaps better than we are. Pride, even amongst Christians, lies at the root of the problem in Corinth. And indeed, pride lies at the heart of the problems in many of our churches today. Christ's death on the cross, taking all our sin, all our wrongdoing on himself, and not our own efforts at being good citizens or seeking after wealth or celebrity status. It is that that determines our eternal destiny. Christ's death on the cross, taking upon himself all that we should be taking. This and this alone is the way in which we are made right with God. And this is the message of the cross. But of course, it is a message that divides. There are those who look at the cross and see hope and eternal life. And yet there are others who see nothing but contempt, especially in our increasingly self-seeking secular society. It's a message that divides, but it is also a message that frustrates. Look at verses 20 to 25. Paul begins with some questions in verse 20. Where is the wise person, he says? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Where is the wise person? Where is the man whose views of the world lead you to the cross? Does communism or capitalism lead you to the cross? Does remain or depart lead you to the cross? Where is the teacher of the law? Meaning, where is the expert in morality? Does morality lead you to the cross? And what about the philosopher, the debater with great speaking skills? Do they lead you to the cross? No, the wisdom of this world is effectively a wisdom which cuts God out of the picture. But in verse 21 we read, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. It is, you see, essentially a message of a loving God, a humble God, a God who stoops down to save the street kids, the intellectuals, the wealthy, the poor, the respectable, the ordinary, you name it. But he'll only save them as they believe in the cross. So everyone is on precisely the same level. There is no elite, there's no hierarchy, there's no power structure, there are no nobodies. So no one can boast, as we read in verse 29. The six-year-old who puts his or her trust in Jesus is on the same level as the 60-year-old professor who puts his or her trust in Jesus. Nothing equalizes in the same way that the Christian message does. All of us are equal in the sight of God, however the world demarcates us. That is an irrelevance for God. There's a true but very sad story about Cosmo Gordon Lang, who was Archbishop of Canterbury from 1928 to 1942. In his day, there was no compulsory retirement age for archbishops, but he reached his late 70s. When he did so, when he got to that age, he realized that he was becoming physically frail. So he decided to leave office. He decided to cease being Archbishop of Canterbury. But in a throwaway remark to a colleague, he said this: having been somebody, I shall now be nobody. Having been somebody, I shall now be nobody. My friends, there are no nobodies in God's sight. You might be sitting there today thinking you're a nobody. But you're not a nobody in God's sight. However the world might perceive you, with its meritocratic ideas about hierarchy, about importance, there are no nobodies in God's sight. And we need to remember that, particularly when we feel low, we feel marginalized, we feel on edge. There are no nobodies. In verse 23, Paul goes on to say, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. In other words, our message is a complete switch off to those who are locked into this image-conscious, celebrity-obsessed, self-driven age. But verse 24 says this: to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The cult of fame today has reached monstrous proportions. to the absurd point where many people are now famous for being famous. We know their names, we recognize their faces, but we can't remember whether they're footballers, film stars, or fashion models, or perhaps even archbishops. My friends, we need to boast in the cross of Christ, not ourselves. And to say this is countercultural. To say this will mean that frequently we'll be rubbished because it's not what the world thinks. But we need to boast in the cross of Christ, not ourselves, because it is the cross of Christ which liberates us from all that separates us from God. What sort of people are saved by the message of the cross? Well, Paul says in verse 26, not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. You see, clever people, by virtue of being clever, can't find God. Rich people, by virtue of being rich, can't find God. Even religious or spiritual people can't find God by virtue of being spiritual, in inverted commas. No one can find God, but God can find them. God can find you and me. Remember, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Did Paul arrive in Corinth promising power, health, and wealth? No. Now, Paul could have dazzled them. Paul could have dazzled these early Corinthian Christians with his intellectual brilliance. As an apostle, he had the ability to perform miracles. And indeed, if you look at the book of Acts, between chapters 13 and 28, we see many, many miracles that Paul performed as an apostle. But what did he do? Chapter 2, verse 2, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. What a testimony. And it was through that message, presented with no frills, no razzmatazz, that the Spirit's power was demonstrated. And so believers then and today can have real assurance that their faith rests not on people's wisdom, but on God's power, the power of the cross, the power of the gospel. At the end of the day, I'm a Christian not because I've heard great speakers or seen supernatural things. I'm a Christian because the Holy Spirit has taken the gospel of the cross and convinced me it is true. Nothing more and nothing less. I end with verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And I want to finish by saying the words of the chorus to the hymn we've just sung. And you might like to bow your heads while I do this. Because this, I think, these two little choruses sum up what I've been trying to say about the importance, the centrality of the cross. So let's bow our heads. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. This the power of the cross. Son of God slain for us. What a love. What a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross. Amen.